Please turn with me to the second chapter of Ezra, which is a long chapter, 70 verses long, and it's one of those which you might look at and you see a lot of repeated words and you might think, this is going to be a little hard going, a little dry. What much will there be to say about this? But there is a lot to say. It's a very interesting chapter in many ways. I won't read it all through in one go, but I will read it all through during the course of the next few minutes. Let's read Ezra chapter 2. And as we do, remember that this is the list of the names of the people of the families who return to Jerusalem and Judah from Babylon after the 70-year captivity. So they are the faithful ones, because there would be many who did not return. They had built their houses, planted their gardens, they'd started to trade, they had their businesses. And many of the less godly ones, no doubt, would have said, well, I'm quite comfortable here. I can be a Jew up here in Babylon. I can live here and trade here and I'm quite happy. But the ones that went back, they were the ones who had the greatest concern for the true worship of the true and living God. They wanted to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. And therefore they were prepared to go on a very long journey to a place which probably almost none of the very oldest had ever seen before, because that was the place where the Lord their God could be truly and properly worshipped. So these were the more godly, the more dedicated. They took a decision to leave the place where they had been settled for 70 years, where they had freedom to a degree, and where they could live and trade, and where some of them, of course, were very powerful in the government, the Daniels and the Ezras and the Nehemiahs and the Zerubbabels, very senior in the government of the empire, what was now the Medes and the Persians, since Cyrus and Darius had taken over from Belshazzar. But these ones wanted to go back. And so it is, in a sense, a roll of honour. And some of the commentators compare it with the Lamb's Book of Life, to say, these are God's people and their names are recorded. And when we think of that, we love to think, don't we, that our names are recorded also in the Lamb's Book of Life. That there is a record kept of God's people, and we will never be forgotten. So let's read, starting to read anyway, in Ezra chapter 2. Now, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again into Jerusalem and Judah, every one into his city. So those first two verses of Ezra chapter 2, or the first one verse, we see that they're the children of the province. And that's sad, because Judah is no longer a kingdom, an autonomous kingdom with a ruler, a glorious capital. It is now but a province, a small part of a global empire. And Nebuchadnezzar had carried them away from Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city. And in verse 2, the leader is Zerubbabel. He is of the kingly line. He is a grandson of a king. His name means born in Babylon. And he is going to be the leader of this first group of people who go back. And he is mentioned in the royal line, in the Messiah's lineage. We read of him in the genealogy in Matthew. And so through him will come the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he is the leader. We see the other leaders in verse 2, and there's some familiar names, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re-la-iah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. And the names Mordecai, of course, Esther's uncle, and Nehemiah, familiar to us, although it's not certain that those two are the others mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, although we assume that they probably are. And the number of the people of Israel. So now, starting from verse 3 of chapter 2 of Ezra, we have a list of the people by family who return. Children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Sephatiah, 372. The children of Ara, 775. Children of Pahamoab, Of the children of Jeshua and of Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zattu, 945. The children of Zakai, 703. The children of Bani, 642. And on and on to verse 20. These are the families, the tribes, the clans, if you like. People whose family and lineage has been maintained throughout the 70 years of captivity. And even as they return, they can still trace back their lineage. And they are proud of that, of their fathers and what they have done. And remember, these are the godly ones, the families who decided to put their trade and their established homes and perhaps the property that they owned, leave that behind and go to a ruined city, a city which had been sacked and destroyed, where the temple was all fallen down and was a rubbish heap. And yet, for the glory of God, they want to return to that place. From verse 21 to verse 35, the people are described not by their families so much as by the area of Judah which they came from. Verse 21, Ezra chapter 2, the children of Bethlehem, 123, the men of Netophah, 50 and 6, the men of Anatoth, 120 and 8, the children of Azmaveth, 40 and 2, the children of Kirjath-Jearim, Chephirah and Beeroth, 743, the children of Ramah and Gabba, 621, the children of the men of Michmas, 122, and so on down to verse 35, the children of Seneah, 3,630. So we've had the people described by family and the people described by town. But now in verse 36 we move on to a new class of people, and these are the priests. These are the ones that have descended from Aaron, and it's important that such people return because those are the only ones allowed to administer the sacrificial system there in the temple after it's been rebuilt. So verse 36, the priests. The children of Jediah, the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. The children of Pashur, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017. And so there are plenty of priests. And there are also the Levites. Now, of course, the priests were Levites. But the Levites mentioned in verse 40 are those who are Levites, who are dedicated to the service of the Lord in the temple, but they are not of the priestly caste because they are not descended from Aaron. The Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the children of Hodaviah, 74. And then, in verse 41, the singers, the children of Asaph, 128. Very important, of course, for the worship of the Lord that there should be those singers there. And then we see in verse 43 that there are these Nethinims. The Nethinims, the children of Zihar, the children of Hasufar, the children of Tabaoth. And these ones are the descendants of the Gibeonites. They're not children of Abraham, necessarily. They are descended from the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites made a deceitful pact in Joshua's time with the Israelites because they knew that everyone was being wiped out. And therefore, you may remember, they put on old clothes and they got mouldy bread and they came to the leaders of the children of Israel and said, "Oh, we've journeyed from a long, long way away. We want to make peace with you." And a contract was entered into that there would always be peace between the Israelites and the Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites had tricked the Israelites. They'd actually lived just next door. And they were the ones that the Lord had told Joshua to wipe out. But now they couldn't go back against their word. But all the way through Israel's history, even through this Babylonian captivity, they continued. They lived as servants, as slaves really, serving the Israelites. But they kept their identity and they were, as it were, under the wing and under the protection of those Israelites. Then in verse 55 we see the descendants of the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophropheth, and the children of Peruda. These people who marked their lineage back to those who served Solomon in the temple, no doubt, originally. But then in verse 59 we come across a class of people who can't really work out where they come from. They think they're Jews, they think they may even be priests and Levites. But they can't prove it. They can't they can't say. And we see these characters in verse 59. These were they that went up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsa, Cherub and Adam and Immah, but they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652. And the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tershathar, that is the governor, possibly Zerubbabel himself, or Sheshbazzar, who was mentioned in chapter 1, or possibly those two people are the same. And so it may be that Tershathar and Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are all the same person. Anyway, the governor said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, as the priests and the Levites do, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But what appears to have happened to this family is that one of them had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai. And Barzillai was a mighty man of valour under David, a man of great renown, a great house. And so some of his descendants, instead of taking their father's name, which was a priestly name, had chosen to take their mother's name, which was a name of great renown within the land. And they had valued his great name, which was an honourable name, above that priestly name which they could have kept. And perhaps they'd shown a lack of judgment there, and what it meant was that they couldn't find their names among the genealogies. And they were put out as polluted. The Tershathar, who although he has the name of a Persian name of a governor, is an Israelite, he is keen to keep the worship pure and unpolluted, and he cannot take that chance that these people who may not be of the line of the priests, who may not be Levites, should serve in the temple. Until he was 100% sure, he would not allow them to come near it, because that would be to pollute the worship of God. And you see how careful he is there to preserve that purity, which was very important. And he says, we will not do this until a priest with a Urim and Thummim stands up. Now, these are garments or some sort of something which the priest wore, possibly involving precious stones. We don't know how it worked, but somehow we understand from the Old Testament that the Lord communicated to the priests his will directly through this equipment, or whatever it was. But although we don't know exactly what it was and how it worked, what we do know, of course, is that what they're doing is they're saying, we cannot find the answer to this ourselves. It is lost in the mist of time. Therefore, we must come to the Lord God and ask him to reveal to us the truth of the matter and show us directly what it is that he wants us to do. Now, we do not have Urim and Thummim anymore, but what we do have is far better, because we have a complete word of God, which tells us exactly what the Lord would have us to do. We also have the Holy Spirit, who applies it to our hearts and leads and guides us through our consciences and our thoughts and our reading and our prayers to show us the will of God. And in that regard, we are in a much better state than those children of Old Testament times. Now in verse 64, we read, the whole congregation together was 42,360. That is 60. 42,360. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. And it then goes on to number their animals as well. Now the interesting thing is that if you add up all of the numbers that come earlier in the chapter, you do not get to 42,360. You actually get to about 29,818. And there is a parallel passage in Nehemiah which does a similar sort of thing and lists the people who have come out at that time. And if you go to that chapter and add up all the numbers, you don't get to 29,818. You get to 31,089. However, if you go into it very carefully, and I don't suggest you do this because you'll get a headache, But there are 494 people listed by Ezra that are omitted by Nehemiah. And there are 1,765 people omitted by Ezra mentioned by Nehemiah. Now, if you do the maths and you add 1,765 to the amount found in Ezra, 29,818, and you add 494 that are mentioned by Ezra but not Nehemiah to the others in Nehemiah, you get to the total in both cases of 31,583. So they do add up, although it's a bit difficult to work out. However, there is a balance of about 11,000, just under 11,000, to get from the 31,500 to the 42,000 that we're told were the whole congregation. And that, the commentators are fairly well agreed, was probably the balance of people who came from other tribes, the northern kingdom. So they were from Israel, Ephraim, rather than Judah itself. Now that number is more than double the number, says Matthew Henry. I haven't checked myself, but I take Matthew Henry's word for it. More than double those who were carried away originally in the captivity. So during the 70 years, those have doubled in number, and we have to assume that there were also quite a few that didn't come back as well. So there's been a lot of growth in their families during those 70 years. And as in Egypt, when they went from 100, less than 100, to over 2 million in four centuries, affliction has brought great increase. And often you see that, don't you? I'm sure you know that when the Iron Curtain fell in communist Russia, there were a large number of Christians who had been off the radar. And although they had been afflicted by Stalin and all those who followed him, yet they had grown in number. And I am not at all, would not be at all surprised if when we find the government of North Korea falls, that there will be many, many Christians in that land, because the Lord seems to be able to bless the churches with great growth, even in the most terrible affliction of communist ideology and other things. We read, we have no idea how much store we can put by these statistics, but we read of tens of millions of Christians in China at the moment, even though Christianity is frowned upon, is restricted and persecuted, and not liked by the Chinese communist government, which of course is very all-pervasive and controlling. But the Lord grows his people even under affliction. In verse 65, their servants, and that is slaves, they had 7,337. That's a lot of slaves. And they were doing quite well for themselves, it seems. They were well to do. And in verse 65, we see they've got 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, 6,720 asses, and they were wealthy. And in verse 69, well, let's read it from 68, shall we? Some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave money, first of all, and freely to the rebuilding of the temple. They were coming back to wrecked and ruined cities that had been rubbish heaps for 70 years. They were coming back to rebuild their lives in places that their parents had told them about. But their first priority was the house of God. So we see that these people were godly and that their intentions were very sound indeed. They gave freely. They offered freely for the house of God. They gave, verse 69, after their ability, unto the treasure of the work, 61,000 drams of gold, that is approximately 1,100 pounds in weight of gold, huge amount, and 5,000 pounds of silver, 100 priests' garment. That's over a ton, 3 tons rather, of silver that they gave. And they gave after their ability. They didn't say, well, what do we have to give according to the law? What is a tithe of what we have? No, they went far, far beyond that. They did not give according to the letter of the law. They give out of the freeness of their heart. And we also worship the Lord God in offerings. We do not give according to the law, but we give under grace. and these people gave far more than 10%. They gave out of the freedom and the ability of their heart, and they were glad to do so, and that was wonderful. How the Lord had blessed them. He had made them rich. He had caused them to increase in size. He had given them prosperity so that they could continue to trace their ancestry. He had preserved the priesthood. He had preserved the Levites. He had preserved the royal line. And he brought them all back, according to his word, 70 years after. Although man's sin had brought them down into captivity, yet the Lord had remembered his promise. He had remembered his covenant. He had drawn them back. The sins of men had not caused God's plan to fail. No, the royal line was still in place. His people still loved and served him, and their desire was to rebuild that temple. And that is a wonderful and tremendous thing. Oh, what we can learn from this, how we can be helped. The Lord knows his people. He has a list. He knows our heritage and our lineage. He knows where we've come from and where we're going. He will keep his word to us. He will prosper and bless us, even in times of affliction, even when the church is downtrodden and harmed and persecuted and seems small and pathetic, even when the church looks like that temple did at that time, smashed up, no stone upon another, charred bricks and rubble and a rubbish heap with foxes living upon it, yet still his eternal plan will not be derailed. So when you come to these long chapters with lots of names on them, look deeply, because there is a lot of interest and a lot to be learned and a lot of encouragement to trust the Lord God, that his word is sound and perfect, and that all of this is inspired by God and is profitable to us and helpful. Amen. Amen.